Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Just want to give an encouragement to you folks that the gospel is going forth much over our area, for which we need to praise and worship God. We've had salvation in our own house, for which we are exceedingly thankful to God. The men on the street corner have been sharing the gospel. They've had many very, very good contacts. There is, as the scripture says, a hungering and thirsting in the land, not for food or drink, but for the word of God. And as the hymn says, people still need the Lord. And so we praise God for this. I was talking to David Marshall, and he's very happy with those who've been from the chapel here who are working in the camps and in that spreading the gospel. I met a man on the street corner the other day and shared the gospel with him, and I was really happy. He says, well, someone else already told me about Jesus. I said, that's fantastic. That's fantastic. Then I met another man I meet once a week, and in the park where he was, there's a Christian group. I'm not sure who they are, but once a month, they share the gospel in the park and give food to the people there. So the work of the gospel, folks, is going forth in our area. We need to praise God. And we need to be behind it in prayer. Now, we are starting a series this morning in Psalm 105, and Lord willing, over the next couple of months, we'll have seven messages here. I'll give you a very, very brief outline this morning. We're going to look by introduction at verses 1 to 6. Lord willing, next week, verses 7 to 15, the history of Abraham. Next time, verses 16 to 23, the history of Joseph. Next time, the history of Moses, verses 26 to 42. Then we'll conclude with the last verses and have a couple of appendix or appendices. I don't know how right to say that. You know when you read a book and you get to the end and there's an appendix at the back. Well, it's not a body part. What it is, it's extra information that the author didn't include in the book, but it's good information that relates to it. So we're going to have two of those, Lord willing, at the end. But this morning, let's read Psalm 105, the first five verses. And if you ever read through 1 Chronicles 16, you'll find part of these scriptures there as well. When the Ark of the Covenant came to the people of God, David instructed the sons of Asaph, and they sang a portion of what we're going to read here this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make his deeds known among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments that he uttered. What I'm hoping we will do this morning, folks, with those verses, I'm hoping we will do exactly what the psalmist says that he's doing there. Verse 1, he gives thanks, he calls on the Lord, and in particular, he makes the Lord's deeds known. Verse 2, he sings and praises. In particular, he tells of God's wondrous works. Then verse 3, he glories and rejoices. Verse 4, he seeks the Lord. And in particular, verse 5, remember his wondrous works. We sang of that just a moment ago. Now, why have I said in particular three times? Because that's what I feel the psalmist does here. I hope many of you have read through the psalm and you'll notice the psalmist gives us three pictures of Israel's history. The time of Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And as he thinks back and recalls those events, he mulls them over, he remembers what God did when and where, all that causes him to do what he's expressed in those verses. It causes him to thank God and make him known and sing and tell forth and glory and rejoice. And folks, I hope you spend time in the Old Testament. I hope you absolutely love it. Many years ago, I heard a comment from a Sunday school teacher. It hurt my feelings. Someone was talking about the Old Testament stories, and she said, oh, we don't need to tell those to the kids. They know all those stories. Folks, I'm still learning from those stories. I'm still blessed in those wonderful, wonderful stories. Spurgeon said, "The histories of olden times are full of divine intervention. It's well to be thoroughly acquainted with them." Obviously, the psalmist felt so because this whole psalm is him looking back to these periods of history. Now, because the things he's mentioned are such good positive things like thanking and praising God and rejoicing, why would I say that doing this might be maybe a little more difficult than we might think? Well, what we're looking at in particular as we go through these studies, in particular, we're looking at the history of God's covenant love to his people. Notice verse 6. Here's who he's speaking of. "O offspring of Abraham," we just sang of that, "his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." And folks, we have to start this study on the right foot. If we go wrong at the start, we're going to struggle all the way through. What we're looking at in all these studies is a picture of God's care through the ages to his people. I want you to notice how that's stressed in the psalm. Verse 6 again, "O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." Verse 15, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Verse 26, "He sent Moses, his servant, Aaron, whom he had chosen." Verse 37, "Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold." Notice there was none among his tribes, not the tribes of the children of Israel, his tribes who stumbled. And verse 43, "He brought out his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing." So folks, in these studies and in these three histories that the psalmist has zeroed in on, we're going to see and learn how God treats his people, how he keeps his promises, how he delivers his people through all manner of trials and problems. So how does God care for his people? How does God care for his people? We actually sang of it this morning. Majestic in holiness, doing wonders. That's what we're looking at. If you notice verse 2 and verse 5 of our psalm in the ESV, it speaks of God's wondrous works. And we just sang of it. So that's a picture of how God cares for his people. But what are we talking about? Well, turn over a chapter or two to chapters 107. Chapter 107, verse 8, and actually you'll find this exact same verse four times in this chapter, and notice what it says. 107, verse 8, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." Now, chapter 111. Chapter 111, verse 2. Same subject. "Great are the works of the Lord." I hope this is you and I. "Studied by all who delight in them." Now, what are we going to see in these works? "Full of splendor and majesty is his work. His righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." So that's what we're looking at. Well, what do you think of when you think of the word wondrous? I don't think in common English right now, I don't think we use that word too much. We might use the word wonderful, but I don't think too many people in the course of the week say, "Oh, that's wondrous." We just don't use it anymore. But whether we use it or wonderful, what it means, if we say that something's wonderful, we mean it's great. It's something remarkable. It's marvelous, possibly even extraordinary, something that you don't see all the time. And that's exactly how it's used in the scriptures, but it means more in the scriptures. Not only does it mean remarkable and marvelous and great, it also means distinguishing. When you see a work like this, it distinguishes God as the doer of it. The only conclusion you can come to when you witness it is God did that, because you know that nobody else could. So these works are not only marvelous and great, but they distinguish them as works as God. Folks, it also means difficult. And we're going to see that this morning and as we go through. And now you see why I've been saying that even what we're attempting to do might be a little more difficult than we think. You see, folks, God's ways are absolutely wondrous. I've read the stories many times, folk, and I still find it absolutely amazing. Have you ever kind of meditated on even one of the works of God? What about the parting of the Red Sea? Here, this time of year, many of us are swimming and stuff like that. If you stand in water that's about up to here, and if you move your arms like that, there's a lot of resistance, isn't there? You can do it, but there's resistance because of the weight of water. What kind of power did it take to part the Red Sea? God did that. It's absolutely wondrous. You see, God's works, folks, they're great. They're wonderful. They're marvelous. But at the same time, they're sometimes difficult, aren't they? Brother Aaron's just taken you recently through the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, right at the start of the chapter, he can't understand. He's having difficulty with what God's doing because God was using a pagan nation to chastise his people. And Habakkuk says, I don't get it. It was a wondrous work of God, but it was difficult. It was hard for him to get his mind around. And folks, when we look at the wondrous works of God, what you find in the scripture is they reveal all of him, not just the couple of attributes you and I choose to camp out on. As we go through these things, folks, some of these wondrous works we're going to look at, they're going to amaze you. And that's the proper reaction. You should be amazed. We should be astounded at what God does. Some of the works we're going to look at, you'll find very, very comforting. They'll cheer you. They'll encourage you as a Christian. They're going to teach you. And some of them are going to do the very opposite. Some of the things we're going to look at are going to shock you. They're going to discomfort you. Some of them might rebuke your thoughts about God. They might correct notions you have, and they might dispel myths you have about God. They're all wondrous works, but some of them are difficult. Some aren't so easy. The one thing these scriptures won't let you do is to deny who did them. You might have a trouble with them. You might struggle. Folks, probably every Christian here struggles with some things the scriptures reveal about God. He's God, folks. You don't figure him out in a moment. There's things we all struggle with or find difficult to get our minds around. That's okay. But one thing these scriptures won't let you do is to deny who did them. Because remember, wondrous means distinguishing, because these point to God. So you can't deny, and the psalmist in this chapter, some 32 times, he will say, he, God, did this and did that. So you can't deny it. You may have a real problem with it, but you'll never be able to deny it because God's name and signature is all over it. There's also a really good reminder. The psalmist here, as I've mentioned, touches on three pieces of Israel's history. But those histories, folks, are written out in full in the Old Testament. So what we have here, we'd call a Cole's Notes version. He's just making a couple of comments. And the periods of history took chapters of the Bible. In some cases, it included hundreds of years. So there's much more backing for what we're looking at in just a very, very condensed version in this psalm. But folks, in order that we don't go astray, as I said earlier, we need to learn a lesson that Job wrote out in Job 23:13. You don't have to turn, but listen to what he said in one small verse. He said, God's unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. What's Job saying? God's immutable. He doesn't change. He never needs to. He doesn't change. He doesn't feel bad about what he said in his word. He's unchanging. Who can turn him back? Nobody can. He's omnipotent. What he desires, he does. He's sovereign. The God we've been singing about this morning, folks, is unchanging, almighty, and sovereign over all things. We need to understand that as we consider what he does in his word. Because in God's word, God states what he does. He only sometimes explains things he does. And God absolutely never apologizes for what he does. Now, folks, if you're like me, and if you have even a gram of humility, you end up apologizing a lot because I mess up a lot. I say or do the wrong thing, and I'm compelled to apologize because I do things wrong. How come God never apologizes? Do you realize, folks, that God isn't sorry for one statement of the entire scripture? Not one. He's not sorry for anything he has said in his word, not sorry for anything the word records, not sorry for even one of his actions. God never wishes he hadn't said something or could take back what he said. God never wishes he could redirect or rephrase, even in this modern day. God never feels that what he says is outdated, old-fashioned, or out of step with the times. So even when we come across a statement like Proverbs 16, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble, the Lord isn't sorry he said that, and he doesn't wish to take it back. Now, again, why not? We probably have a little trouble with that. Folks, God acts in perfect wisdom. There is no error. There's no miscalculation. There's no plan B. There's nothing to apologize for. The plan is absolutely perfect. There's nothing to say sorry for. God acts in perfect power. He has no restraint. He has no limits. He has no obstacles. So nothing can ever thwart the enacting of the will that's already perfect. So there's nothing to apologize for. God acts for his glory. That means God acts for the highest ends there could ever, ever be. He has the greatest purposes in what he does, and he always fulfills his mighty decrees. There's nothing to apologize for. And folks, God acts out of pure, eternal goodness. He's good and does good. He doesn't withhold good. There is nothing to apologize for. But this is difficult for some of us. So maybe this illustration will help a little bit. You remember the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We're told three times in that story that Jesus loved that family. So there's no lack of love toward him and the family, because three times we hear he loves them. And so the girls, knowing that, they kind of use that, a little bit of manipulation in prayer. He whom you love is sick, Lazarus. So Jesus, we know, they knew by now of his wonderful power and greatness. They knew he could easily heal Lazarus. Come and heal Lazarus. Well, we know that Jesus doesn't. People are absolutely shocked. It's recorded right in the scripture. The people said, could not this man who'd given sight to the blind, couldn't he have prevented this man from dying? And they knew he could. Well, where were you? When Jesus comes up to the girls, probably with tears, Lord, if he had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, on that occasion, if the Lord Jesus came up to those girls and said, oh, go girls, I'll never tell you how sorry I am. I can't begin to tell you how sorry I am. I heard late, this happened, that happened. I just physically couldn't get here. I could have healed him if I got here. I couldn't get here on time. I can't ever relate to you how sorry I am. If that's what happened on that occasion, what would you and I have? We'd have a God at best who's no more than well-meaning. That's all he is, and he's nothing more. He isn't all-wise to know all events. He isn't all-powerful to intervene. He's not all-good to care. But thank God and praise God, we have a Savior so glorious that putting His glory first and always acting in His wisdom, power, and goodness, He distinguished Himself by doing a work that no one else could do, and He raises Lazarus from the dead. It's a wondrous work of God. It's difficult, and it's absolutely marvelous. You see, that's who we have as our God. And folks, this God, understandably, as Isaiah said, His thoughts are quite a few notches above our own, and His ways so much greater than our own. Folks, it's an opportune time to ask, do you really want God in your life? Do you really want God in your life? See, because truly desiring God, there's a whole ministry has grown up around that phrase. Truly desiring God means you take Him as you find Him. Let me tell you something. God's not a puppet, and He'll absolutely never follow your script. He'll never, ever do it. Matthew 22, I always find a tremendous verse. The Lord's enemies come up to Him. They don't like Him. It's very evident they don't, because Jesus, who's talking to them, says He, knowing their malice, they mentally hated Him, but they were still honest in what they said about Him. And in Matthew 22 and 16, they say, "Teacher, we know that You're true. We know that You teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion, and You're not swayed by appearances." My problem with that verse, folks, is that His enemies know something about Him that many of His people fail to get. Folks, we've considered that God acts wisely. Didn't we sing, "Immortal, invisible God, only wise"? Did we not all sing that a moment ago? Do we still believe it now? Do you believe it in your circumstances? Because God always acts wisely and powerfully and out of goodness and for His glory. But too many of us want a God who's tuned to our whims. We want a God who marches to our timetable. We want a God who looks in our agenda every morning and says, "Well, Andy wants me to do this." That's what we want instead. And I'm going to say something this morning that's absolutely true. And I'm going to tell you, I still struggle with it at time, being a Christian many years. Here it is. If this morning you are really in Christ Jesus, with all the blessedness that the Bible says about that, if you're in Christ, you and I cannot imagine a better plan for our lives than the one He has. It's absolutely true. Yes, I still struggle with it at times. God says to Jeremiah, "I know the thoughts I have toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You got a better plan than that? Philippians, Paul's wonderful statement, "He who began a good work in you, a good work of bringing you to Himself and bringing you into fellowship with the eternal God, and He's going to complete it." So it's already good, and it's going to continue to get better, and it's going to end in heaven's glory. It's an absolutely perfect plan, and you and I know that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. So folks, that being true, He's not going to relinquish His plan for your life. He's not going to act unwisely. He isn't going to abandon His goodness just to give you your way. Here's something you should put on the fridge. Not on a sticky. Get a permanent marker and put this right on the fridge door. You ready? God is going to veto all my plans to deviate from His will. He's going to veto all my plans to deviate from His will. Why? Because His is way better. Listen to what 1 Peter tells us about our God this morning. The God of all grace. That's who our God is. The God of your life. The God who saved you. The God who keeps you. The God who watches over you. The God who guarantees your future in His presence. The God of all grace. And here's the plan. He's called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Folks, that's the greatest plan. There's no plan on earth compares to what God has called you and I to. He's called us to His eternal glory in Christ. How will He accomplish it? He will Himself. This isn't left up to angels. He will Himself. He's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You got a better plan than that? Do my little issues and concerns in life, do they even in the tiniest millionth way, do they rival that plan? Paul, who went through many troubles and trials, he said, he's going to bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. I haven't got a plan better than that, folks. I sometimes think I do. I sometimes think if God did this or wouldn't do that, I'd be better off. I think that way in my weakness. But my plan isn't anywhere near as good as His plan is. So do you really want God to trash all that just so you get your husband to pick up a sock so you don't get angry and so your kids do this and that and all that? You want God to trash that plan so your little plan for a short period of time with no eternal value works out? That's what you want? Folks, the most experienced Christian, whoever that person is, here or anywhere else, the most experienced Christian doesn't understand all the ways of God. Absolutely not. But there's something that every one of us in the room can do right now. Every one of us can do this. We can learn, we can accept, we can rejoice in an absolutely astounding, astounding truth. It is the Lord. He'll do what seems good to Him, and He always unfailingly, without question, does in every one of our lives. Look at our chapter, verse 7. He's the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Folks, that statement isn't regulated to that spot in time. It means that right now in Peterborough, in your home, in your mind, in your life, He's God and Lord of all the earth. His jurisdiction comes here and it's here now. And He's just as wondrous in His works right now as He's ever, ever been. But I want you to see how truly wondrous this plan really is. Here it is. I didn't write it. Someone else did. His name's Jude. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. What's He going to do? He's going to present me. Some of you know me. He's going to present me faultless in the presence of His glory and what it will be like. It's going to be exceeding joy. You won't go to heaven bumping your gums. Oh, Lord, I thank You for bringing me, but boy, I got a whole list of complaints. No, that's not how we come to heaven. His plan's so perfect, it is so great that we come into His presence with exceeding joy. How can it be? Because here's the author of it. To the only wise God, we've come right back to where we started. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. You got that? Both now, right now, and forever. And folks, the God who planned the route has also chosen the destination and provided for your accommodation. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the best plan there ever was. And it's for all his people in Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how many times in weakness, in lack of understanding, how have we questioned the will of Almighty God? We often sing immortal, invisible God, only wise. We often sing your majestic and holiness doing wonders, but it always doesn't show up in our experience. I ask, Father, that you'd forgive me of the times that I would dare to stand in question of your will. Paul put it so simply, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how would he not also with him freely give us all things? How could the God of that much love and those depths of grace, how could he be cheap here and now? Father, we confess this before you. We repent and ask your forgiveness. And we claim that you are immortal, invisible, and your God only wise. Thank you for the wonderful, glorious God you are. Thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for Jesus Christ the Savior. Amen.